Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. My dad is over at Butler Bible Church because my brother's on a sabbatical and Pastor Cecil is down at camp today. So my dad's filling in there, so I'm filling in for him next service here. But in 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at embracing the heart of Christian ministry. Just like we were talking about just now, where being a disciple is more than claiming a name, it's embracing a person, right? Where you know the person of Christ. Serving the Lord is more than just doing a job. It's embracing a certain mindset. And that's the mindset of Christ himself. And that includes having Christ in our lives. So this letter of 2 Corinthians really challenges us on how to serve the Lord with a selfless, sacrificial, Christ-centered mindset. Where we might say, I feel like I'm dying, I feel like I am slandered in this, I feel like this or that, and Paul says, I've felt it all, but I experienced Christ in it, so it's okay. I'm going to keep serving the Lord. And so Paul wrote this in a way he doesn't write many other letters, where he just pours his heart out. And it's not because Paul's a softy. It's because he wanted us to see that behind every hardened soldier of Christ is a softy. Is a vessel of clay that has been strengthened by the Spirit of the Lord. There is no super saint or Mr. Incredible Christian. You know, picture Mr. Incredible. My daughters have been watching that on repeat lately. Like they never knew that movie existed until now. There are no Mr. Incredibles in the faith. And if there, it appears that there are, and that would include a person who just seems to just walk with Christ no matter what they go through. It's because behind all of that, there has been brokenness and a dependence on the Lord. And that's, I think, the greatest message we learn from this letter that Paul wrote. So we have looked at comfort and how Paul needed comfort, which means paraklesis, where someone comes alongside to encourage, to console you, and to give you the strength to say, hey, don't give up, keep going. You know, no pity parties, but helpers along the way to strengthen us. And then Paul said he went through a great time of trouble where he was sure he was physically going to die, which he was okay with, but death is very hard. And Paul said that. He said it was just an extremely hard trial. But through prayer and through your prayers, Corinthians, I was delivered. And then after that, we saw in verses 12 through 18, Paul now explains, or now we learn why Paul was having this tone of being so personal. It's because somebody at Corinth was accusing Paul of being a man without integrity. He had changed his travel plans, and they're saying, look, you can't trust a word Paul says, because he was going to come to Corinth, and instead he didn't. You know, you might as well say, I'm not going to that church anymore because that pastor said he liked hot pockets, but last week he ate ramen noodles. You know, I'm done. it's almost that ridiculous, but a little more personal. It's kind of like if the pastor said, I'm going to buy your hot pockets, and you're a hot pocket. You got caught up in some Ponzi scheme hot pocket sales trap. And yet, he went and got ramen noodles off somebody else. So that's kind of the level of what happened here. But when there's carnality, it really doesn't matter. There can just be looking for anything to grasp at, so that there can be really, in some ways, a power grab to go after that power. And that's what they seem to be doing, some of these Corinthians. So Paul had to defend his integrity, A, by recalling the known integrity of his past. That was in verses 12 through 14. Corinthians, all you know of me as Paul, and all I know in my conscience, is that I said what I meant, and you know it was always true. It was always straightforward. It was never trickery. Have you ever known Paul to not be a man of integrity? And he said to them, you know, you especially know this. I had to make tents to live while preaching the gospel. And when I did preach, it wasn't with the power of man's wisdom, but it was in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And I only spoke of Christ, not of me. So then he reminded them of the obvious integrity of his plans in verses 15 through 18. Paul is saying, you know, so I changed my plans. Do you just assume that I didn't calculate what I was going to do and I didn't think through it? I didn't check my calendar. I didn't pray to the Lord. You know, later Paul would plan to go to Jerusalem and people would question it, right? Not in a critical way, but his friends would say, don't go. And Paul knew it might not go as I've planned. But that doesn't mean that I plan lightly, right? Just because you have to change plans doesn't mean someone else should step in and say, look, you're a liar. So Paul said to them, just because I change plans doesn't mean I didn't plan out of my heart, out of yieldedness to the Spirit. But then thirdly, Paul defended his integrity by just refocusing everybody on the only one who really is true and has integrity, and that's Jesus, right? At the end of the day, we only want to defend ourselves so much, even when we feel we need to, because we are what? Saved by grace. We're sinners. So we are not perfect. We never are. But there should be some level of allowance and understanding. We are not God. That's actually true. God is God, and He is sovereign. And there are times when a faithful Christian is submitted to Him where God steers their path a different way. And that's what happened here. So next time, we're going to look at exactly why he changed his plans. Paul leaves that for last because it matters least. In other words, Paul said, my answer to your criticism is less important than the real issue here. I don't use lightness when I make plans. My past has been a past of integrity, and let's remember Christ whom I've preached. So with that, we come to verse 19. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Let's read verses 19 through 22. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Did everybody get a handout that wants one? They're on the music stand in the back. Okay. They're not that important. They're just if you like to take notes. They have some fill in the blanks. So today, we're shifting gears to this focus where we ended last week, the God and Savior of the faithful minister. All eyes off of Paul, all eyes on to the Lord. And when everybody's eyes are on the Lord, it doesn't answer all the questions. Like we talk about, Vernon McGee once said, he lived in California, there's a sign that says, Jesus is the answer. And he said, I don't like those signs. What if I'm trying to find my way to the Rose Bowl? You know, but I like those signs. Why are you going to the Rose Bowl? Maybe you should be at church. No, the Rose Bowl's on Saturday. But usually, anyways, you see his point. When you put all the focus on Christ, it doesn't answer things like where should I park at Walmart and what kind of toothbrush should I buy. But at the same time, it gives a purpose to life. Or even if you never brushed your teeth again, you have eternal life and a home in heaven and a purpose to live for. Although we should brush our teeth. But anyways, the focus is on Christ so that with our hearts saturated with Him, focused on Him, then we can address the practical issues. But have you ever been in a situation where it didn't matter what you said? It just seems like someone's out to get you. You ever been in that situation? Where someone says something, they're like, you know, you got a spot on your cheek. Oh, you rub it off. It's like, you have a spot on your finger. It's like, well, I just rubbed it off my cheek. You know, and it just keeps going. And you realize, okay, this person's out to get me. You realize what this person needs is a closeness to the Lord and to think about Christ. Paul knew that. And we all need this at times to remember this. So first of all, we look at Jesus Christ, And Jesus Christ, whom we preach, is yes and amen. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no." In other words, we didn't describe Jesus one way today and another way tomorrow. We didn't change. The Jehovah's Witnesses have revised their religion multiple times. Many others have had to do the same, right? They have to revise their religion because it is not a dogmatic teaching. It is not one that you can preach that never changes. It's one that's man-made. But Jesus, whom Paul preached, didn't change. He was always the same in his preaching. Doctrinally, Jesus is the same, just as he is personally, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and that's what Paul says here. Question for everybody here. Why do you think Paul uses the title the Son of God? I'll give you a minute to think about this. In this context, in this verse, I actually struggled thinking about this one, so don't feel bad if you just throw something out there and you're not sure. Why did Paul use this title, the Son of God, right here and now? What's that?
Because he listens to his Father.
There's that perfect yieldedness to the Father that really was seen in all of Jesus' life. Talk about perfect integrity. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Yeah. Kenny?
I guess like the promises that God gave that.
Yeah, that could be part of it, because in verse 20 it says, all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. So when you think of the Son of God, you think of that great person the world has waited for and in whom all the promises are fulfilled. Yeah. Anybody else? Rich? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good comment to wrap this up. Why was Jesus yes and amen? Why was the Jesus Paul preached so same, so immutable, so unchangeable? Because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That's why when we say Son of God, we don't think the offspring of God, because he is eternal in his deity, in his essential nature. But we think, as the Jews thought, he made himself equal with God. He shares the DNA of God. You can't. There is only one God. Therefore, we have the Trinity, where three persons, in a sense, humanly speaking, share the same DNA, same power and glory and sovereignty, but they have different roles. Why was Jesus such a great person as Paul preached him? And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, is he's saying, look, it was his connection to the Father. As the Son of God, he is God. Therefore, you could trust him. Go to Romans 1, where Paul, if you would, Romans chapter 1, Paul said, "This is the gospel that I preached." Does anyone know? Did Nathan get here for the Sunday school over there?
He's here.
He's here? Okay, great. He was filling in for Songway, and that's hard to bite off, being a counselor in the coming week and also filling in for the Sunday school. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So let's go back. He is the Son of God, and Paul says, How did we preach Jesus? It was a Jesus who is yes. We don't use that language today, but if we were to translate this into today's rhetoric, it would be, our teaching on Jesus was not wishy-washy, it was dogmatic. Now maybe you've known someone who's dogmatic to the point that they can be annoying, Like, that is the only toothbrush you should ever buy. You know, that kind of thing. Nobody cares. No, it might be good. It might be good advice. Just we'll keep with the toothbrush theme. But boy, when somebody shares Christ with you and they know what they're saying, they believe what they're saying, and every time they say it, they might put it a little bit differently, but it's the same Jesus. Were you putting your hand up? You appreciate that, don't you? You're like, boy, in a world of that's ever changing, I'm so glad somebody is dogmatic about the things that matter. Someone who says the same thing. In politics, we, as I mentioned last week, we call them flip-floppers, the opposite, right? Where they try to please everybody. They try to be middle of the road, which you cannot be middle of the road today. Won't get into that, but there are issues that are on one side of the aisle that are absolute sin, right? And there are people still trying to flip-flop to get the votes. Like many churches that are empty today because they tried to do that. You can't flip-flop with Jesus Christ. You can't question the fundamentals of the faith. And Paul didn't. The virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of Christ. He was dogmatic. He said, our preaching of Christ was yes. In other words, this is what we believe. This is what we teach. We're not going to change it. And I quoted last time that, well, before I quote these verses, Paul doesn't just mean my preaching was dogmatic. But he says the one I preached was dogmatic. The one I preached is yes. He's unchangeable. He's truth. And Jesus said that, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he is one with the Father. But he is truth. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And Jesus didn't answer. What a pathetic question when the truth stood before him. We're told in Revelation that he is the one that is holy and the one that is true. And then we're told later in that same chapter that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It makes you think differently when we rapidly end a prayer with Amen. That's a powerful word, isn't it, when you associate it with Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. The idea being yes to everything that person just prayed, to something that preacher just said, to what I just prayed. Amen, right? Yes. Let it be so. I believe it. So Paul was trying to encourage these believers, as he, I think, was encouraging himself. When you have a high view of Jesus Christ as the truth, it really helps clear the air so that things can be settled. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Just some powerful verses, I think, on the fact that Jesus is the truth. He is yes. It's not, well, is Jesus man? Yes and no. No, it's yes. Is Jesus God? It's yes. Did Jesus die for all my sins? Yes. Did Jesus rise literally from the dead? Yes. In everything, it's not yes and no. It's yes. And in 1 John 5:5, here we have the personal, the power that happens when we embrace this. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you go to verse 20. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. One of the last books written in the New Testament. See how John said it is so important that we recognize that Jesus didn't simply speak truth. He is truth. And when we focus on him, we can handle all the rest. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 20, Paul goes on to say, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. I think this gets back at what Ken had mentioned. where when you think of all these titles, Son of God, Jesus Christ, and maybe even Christ being the culmination of them, you think of the promised one, the one who was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here, though, in verse 20 is not one promise in the Old Testament has failed to come to pass, right? Maybe Paul specifically means not one promise about the Messiah has failed. He came. Or another way to put it, because we're still waiting for the kingdom, is everything Jesus did fulfilled what the Old Testament said. And even though there's more to be done, more that we are waiting to see, Jesus fulfilled over 300 promises in his lifetime, over 300 Old Testament promises. So that we can say Jesus is the truth. And we can trust every other promise that is yet to be fulfilled in Jesus. Let's go to Romans 15. We're jumping around a little bit this morning just to catch some verses on this important theme. Romans 15, verse 8. Jesus is the promise fulfiller. That's who he is. But he is the fulfillment of the promise. Isn't that neat? He fulfills the promises. And he is the fulfillment. Today, many people, well, what will Jesus give me? It's not what he'll give you. It's that he is all you need. And he's all that your heart longs for. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes of humanity and the promises of Scripture. But yes, he'll also give you everything else besides. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto our fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Isn't that awesome? The world has many Christians scattered throughout it, praising God on Sundays and throughout the week because he fulfilled his promises in Christ. How many of our songs revolve around some fulfilled promise in the Lord Jesus? Just an opportunity, if anybody that wants to, give us one. What are some of the promises fulfilled in Jesus? By Jesus or in Jesus? I don't know all 350 some. Yeah, Nate. Okay, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you're saying that from personal experience, right? He's been faithful to be with us. Anybody else? Rich? Okay, I will send another comforter. And sure enough, the Spirit came historically with those sign gifts at the beginning. And today with the result that the Spirit has been disseminated throughout the church for all of time. How about Old Testament prophecies as well? Not to negate New Testament, I'm saying you can grab both. Old and new. Anybody else? I see your hand. Nell? Okay, yes, he is our refuge and strength, yes. Now let's move to some promises that were literal. Some literal promises that have been fulfilled, yes? Okay, the prophecy from Genesis 3:15. That's kind of what possibly the biggest promise in the entire Old Testament. The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, where it was prophesied that out of the woman would come a man who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus crushed him his whole life and then sealed the deal on the cross, ultimately. In one way, we're saying, well, we're still waiting to see that literally fulfilled where Satan is judged forever in the lake of fire, but we have seen much of it literally fulfilled so far. And his head has been crushed. We're just waiting to see it happen in person. Anybody else? Another promise? Yes. Yeah, only one. Yes, that's extremely important. That's the first fundamental of our faith.
Out of Egypt, I will call
Yeah. Two things right there in his childhood. The virgin birth and being called out of Egypt. We could camp in Isaiah the whole morning, couldn't we? Just find prophecy after prophecy. Those are excellent. Those are very, very literal things. And those are the things that more people who deal with the Bible liberally, that is loosey-goosey, fast and loose, they hate those prophecies because they say, oh, that's childish to be that literal. No, that proves that Jesus is true and that we can trust him. Anyone else? Any other prophecies? I can tell you have one. Yeah. Huge, right? That he'd be from the line of David. And it almost seems like the religious leaders didn't see that he was from the line of David. Because does anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, a disciple said that, but they said, no prophet comes from Nazareth. But he was from the line of David. In fact, his mother was from David's line through Nathan, the son of David, and his adopted father was from David's line through Solomon, through which there was a curse. But you could argue in both ways, both lines, he was from the seed of David. And by the way, just because he was adopted by Joseph wouldn't have made him not an heir, even on that account. So we could go on and on. At the end of the day, what happens when you meditate on this truth? You forget about all the practical challenges in life. And you're just left with a great God and Savior and one who is true. Just quick question. What are some of the promises we look forward to that will be fulfilled by Jesus? Okay, eternal life. Yeah, it's Jesus says we have it now, but we're looking forward to what aspect of eternal life? In the future. I know what you're getting at. That home in heaven, right? That home in heaven. Yeah. Yeah, so when we think of eternal life, we're thinking, I don't feel very eternal right now. Right? We don't feel very eternal. How many of you are tired this morning? I'm looking forward to eternal life in the sense that there will not be any more clocks and watches, time and aging, and I'll be in a city whose builder and maker is God. It's coming, just as sure as he came the first time. A couple other promises. Okay. So two promises. I'm preparing a place and I'm coming for you. Awesome promises. And we gather from the letter to the Hebrews and other places that the place is already done being prepared. You know, Jesus doesn't take a long time with his building projects. And he's coming back. Dorothy? Yes. Revelation 7 says he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more suffering. And the Lamb will lead us. So these are promises that have not been fulfilled, but they're all fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ, right? Eternal life in heaven, it'll be to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, right? So, quick question before we, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1 as we move on to the next verse. Is Paul saying he's incapable of failure because of his relationship with Christ? Is that what he's saying here? Robin, could you pull that blind down? I'm sorry. I look at everyone's face and I just see the sun right now. Is Paul saying he's incapable of failure because of his relationship with Christ? And if not, what's he saying? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Like, I'm a Christian. I would never lie. Anybody? One taker out there? Okay. Yeah, so Paul might be reminding them of the very opposite fact, saying, Jesus is the true one. I am not, but I cling to him. So, and then after that, he'll explain why he didn't lack integrity in his plans. Yeah. And I think maybe it was also to say that, have you ever known me to be unfaithful to my Lord? If not, you know, can we talk? You know, like maybe there's been a misunderstanding. So I wish we could talk more. I skipped over a bunch of notes here about more promises and things like that. It's just such a wonderful subject. But Paul, I think, is just saying that I associate with one who is true. I have preached one who is true. And my coworkers, we have sought to follow one who is true. So as long as we have done that, are we capable of being false? In so much as we follow Christ, no. That doesn't mean in ourselves that we're perfect. We're not. But just remember the one that we preached and how we preached him, and that all of God's promises are fulfilled in him, with the result that we say amen to the glory of God. The church says amen to the truths that are seen in Jesus Christ. And that's what the faithful preaching of Paul did. I think that's what Paul's saying. You Corinthians amened it. You know, you said everything you're saying, Paul, amen. We say yes to your dogmatic teaching. So I think Paul's, again, he's associating himself with Christ so that the Corinthians could hopefully see, look, Paul isn't claiming perfection, but he is claiming to have faithfully followed the Lord Jesus. And that may mean that we just don't understand something here. So Paul and his coworkers facilitated this doxology, this glory to God by the church. But the Corinthians were taking away from it by proudly, lightly, carnally criticizing a man whom they'd only ever known to live with integrity and to preach a savior of integrity. But if the Corinthians would embrace these two verses, that carnal mindset, I think, would just melt away, right? And when they're left with Christ, then there can be a healthy conversation. So I wish we could dwell more on that verse. But we come to verses 21 and 22, where Paul goes even higher. Not higher in, I mean, Jesus and the Father share the same glory, but he goes now to the Savior that Paul intelligently associated with, to the God who sovereignly had stepped into Paul's life and opened his eyes to that Savior. I'm going to skip this question for time's sake. Why does Paul then review the works of God the Father listed in verse 21 and 22? You know what? I'll open this up briefly. A couple people maybe that want to take a stab. I will throw this out there. Verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Why does Paul shift from talking about Jesus Christ being the true one and the fulfiller of all promises to now God who establishes us, anoints us, seals us, and gives us his Spirit? Give you a moment to think about it. Look over those verses. Yeah. Yeah. Did Paul call himself to be an apostle? No. And that's what he's saying. Look, who got me into this business? It was God. Who connected me with this true and faithful amen, the Lord Jesus, in the first place? It was God. And that's not saying, hey, I'm an apostle, back off. Right? It's saying, who made me an apostle in the first place? God did, not me. Another taker? I think that's true. I'm just wondering if there's more to add to it. Anybody? Chaz? So how would it apply to the situation? You're right. And I think it's challenging to apply that to the situation, but what's your stab at it? Yeah. I think it's really interesting how he brings up the Holy Spirit, like he sealed us with the Spirit. That's a permanency. There's an unchangeable spiritual work that has happened. He who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. There's a new life in me. And again, Paul is not saying, I have the Spirit of God. You can't question what I say or what I do. That's not how the Christian life works. But at the same time, 1 John tells us that when someone faithfully holds to the preaching of the gospel, That's an indication that they are truly sealed by the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. Can we lightly just accuse a brother or sister of having no integrity at all when that is true? And Paul's saying this all goes back to the fact God gave me a Holy Spirit. If I have that Holy Spirit, O Corinthians, is this really possible for me to just be a man without integrity? I mean, you think of the implications of having God's Spirit in my life and how you're saying that because I changed my travel plans, I'm a man who can't be trusted on every level. So I think Paul's trying to see the big picture here. And I think both of those answers got at it. Paul gives us four things. And this point number one was Jesus Christ, whom we preach, is yes and amen. The way we preached him and the one we preached, he is unchangeable. He's always true. He's trustworthy. He's a savior of integrity. But number two, God the Father ordains our connection to Jesus Christ. We didn't ask for it. We didn't usurp it. We didn't demand it or steal it from somebody else. God gave this to us. And if God really gave it to us, those years ago when we came and for a year and a half we worked among you, I made tents with Priscilla and Aquila as we labored just tirelessly to preach the gospel. We planted a church. We saw many souls saved. You know what happened in those days. If that truly happened, then God made that happen. And if God made that happen, does God just give up on his works? Can God... It says in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In the Old Testament, when it says God changes his mind, that's anthropomorphism. That's a human perspective. God had a plan. God doesn't truly change his course or his mind. God the Father ordains our connection to Jesus Christ. This is not a get out of jail free card. This is a let's focus on the God and remember how that God has used me or you in Christ before we just quickly say, oh, that person, you know, can't trust them at all. So the first thing that Paul shows here is, A, he establishes us in Christ by his Spirit. He who establishes us with you in Christ is God. This is present tense. There's different ways to take it. Personally, I think he's going back to 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, look, how did we become connected to Christ such that today we are the church? Remember, the church technically means a called out assembly, but biblically the word is most often used in connection with this living relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea of a body where Jesus is the head, giving the orders and also vitally, if you don't have a head, you're done, right? So there's that vital connection, that life. Who established this, put it together, put it on a foundation and is building it? In the end of verse 21, he says it's God. Now we know Christ is building his church, but God ordained it. And back in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when God sent forth his Spirit and established this new thing, it was God, right? Jesus said, God will send another comforter. So I think that's what Paul's getting at. But when you think of present tense being established, I think it also has to do with the fact that once you're a part of the church, you're a part of a building project. Who is doing the building project? I mean, it's God, right? Who is it that brings you through thick and thin? Who is it that when you begin to crumble, you know, steps into your life once again and brings you back into the Word, deeper in prayer, refreshment through worship? It's God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Paul might be saying to them, look, I don't establish my reputation. I don't establish my works. I don't establish even the fulfillment of my plans. God is sovereign. He establishes all. And he establishes our vital connection with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established. Or then it switches to verbs. Establish you, strengthen you, settle you. So God does this, the God of all grace. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The second thing that God has done is that he has anointed us, and I've added here, with his Spirit, as the next verse clearly reminds us. For lack of time, I'll just, rather than asking this in a question form, you know, in the Old Testament, anointing was very important. You anointed prophets, you anointed priests, and you anointed kings. You anointed them with oil, probably olive oil of some type of mixture. But the anointing had no intrinsic power to it. Probably felt good in that arid climate. But the idea was, this person has been divinely appointed. Number one, they've been divinely appointed. God has called this individual, not the person pouring the oil. God has called them. And God will enable them. So that the oil was not just a picture of God's sovereign appointment, but the oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit that was about to fill them for that task. You know, it would say, and then the Spirit came upon so and so, and they did such and such. We're reminded in the book of Zechariah of the two olive trees that fed the high priest and the governor, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and how they were divinely appointed and enabled by the Holy Spirit to do what they were doing. And in Isaiah 61, the Messiah himself, ahead of time, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, to open the prison, to deliver the captives, to preach good news. So the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, was never physically anointed, but he was divinely chosen and divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. So this phrase anointing goes back to all of that thought. And in 1 John 2:20, this may be the last verse we look up, but I may change my plans, so don't. 1 John 2:20. Yeah. If you asked if it was the last verse, I'd have to say yes, but maybe no. 1 John 2:20. This is for every believer. Paul is not saying we as apostles have a special anointing. He is, in a sense. We've been called to a specific office. But I think he's saying generally we have been anointed as believers in 1 John 2:20. But you have an unction. That unction refers to the perfume, the anointing substance, the oil that's used. We have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. People have used that verse to say that you don't need church, you don't need pastors or teachers. That's not the point. It's that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, you receive the Holy Spirit on that condition and on that condition alone. And now you can discern the truth. When you sit under Bible teaching, which is something that's called to be done in the church, you can tell if what that person is saying is fishy or not. Right? You can tell if the message is true or not. And the litmus test given in that text there, do they preach that Jesus is the Christ? And do they preach that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's more than just doctrinally do they say that, but do they preach Christ in character, in tone, in everything about it? Is it Christ? And you as a believer, if you know the Lord Jesus today, you have an unction. You have an anointing oil upon you. And within you, it is the Holy Spirit. So that you know if someone's a fraud or not. Now, it might start with, I don't know about this, you know. And then you have to dig in and study more. But the Holy Spirit can guide every believer. And so Paul says, every believer is anointed. But we came to you anointed to serve. And in this sense, back in 2 Corinthians 1, I think his idea is in the sense of spiritual gifts, we not only have the Holy Spirit to know the truth, but he has come to enable us to serve the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in this text, is that, look, who gave us the strength to serve as apostles? It wasn't us. It's the Holy Spirit from God. He did this. Paul's knowledge of the Son of God and powerful preaching of him was directly from God who had given him the Holy Spirit. And Paul knew that. To attack Paul when they had only known him to show integrity is to call into question some very fundamental things. So Perhaps Paul gave this list thinking to himself, "You may question me, but I have a God who establishes me and anointed me so that I know the truth and I cling to it." Third and fourth, to wrap this up, Paul says, "Who hath also, it is God." I don't want to pass by that. Paul said, "It is God who has done all of this." And if there's one thing we get out of this lesson this morning, when there are misunderstandings, when there are bitter spirits between believers, and when we do go through troublesome times like Paul was going through, or all the rest, you need a big God, right, in your focus. You need to know how to hide yourself in the person who established you in Christ, who gave you His Spirit such that you know the truth in Jesus, such that you are enabled to live for Him. And you need to know the One who has sealed you with His Spirit and given you His Spirit. And when your focus is on the Lord God, you can rise above it all, even while praying for the opportunity to deal with those practical things. That's one of the greatest lessons we'll learn in this letter from Paul. He knew how to rise above and just immerse himself in the grace of God for every challenge. So he says in verse 22, "Who, God, has also sealed us. He has authenticated us. He's placed His stamp on us by giving us the Holy Spirit." Romans 8, we know that we're the children of God because we are led by the Spirit of God. And the Corinthians know that too, right, about Paul. Look, this man has been sealed. We've seen it. We've seen the work of the Spirit of God. And lastly, who has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? It's God. The earnest, some people still use this phrase today, the earnest money, the down payment for a house, for a car, for whatever it might be, for a gallon of gas. No, they don't accept down payments on fuel. So God guarantees, the idea is God guarantees the complete fulfillment of our salvation. Going back to what Bob said, we look forward to the promise, literally, of eternal life. We long for that, right? Our bodies groan looking for that. But the Spirit who is in us, and as we come to these times of worship, I don't know about you, but so many times I consider it a reset, a recalibration. I don't get to choose whether or not I'm going to come unless I'm just, you know, deathly ill. But I find that because and I don't want to paint this the wrong way, because I have to come, I want to come. But there's that physical sense in which you're like, I feel like laying in bed all day sometimes. But when you come, you leave and you're like, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm ready to live. I'm ready to go forth and stand for the Lord. Why? Because I've experienced the Holy Spirit of God as I sing with other believers, as I worship the Lord, as I'm immersed once again in the truths of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, that flame is reignited, so to speak, in a public way, in a way that it can't be when you're alone, through the praying with God's people, as they were when the Holy Spirit fell on them. That down payment guarantees to me that one day I'll be with the Lord in glory. What if Paul gave this whole list just to comfort himself, saying to the Corinthians, you might question what I put in my GPS, but you know what? My God is greater. He has established me, anointed me, sealed me, and given me His Spirit, and I know I can trust Him. So what should we do in closing? Consider a minister's Lord, whom they preach, before criticizing him lightly. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to defend myself up here. I don't think I've... This is just the text we've come to in our letter. But this does happen at times. There are times, as I mentioned last time, where under-shepherds really are not honest and they lack integrity. And it's often seen in their family life, their life in the world. And it starts to come out in the things they'll say from the pulpit as well. But it's true of them as well as other believers. Don't criticize lightly, right? Consider their Lord and know this should be weighed carefully and done respectfully. Consider a minister's God before whom you will give an account for your accusations. And consider your faithful God when you might be wrongly accused. Bring God into the picture. And lastly, consider your own integrity before questioning in others. You know, often if we're quick to question things that others do, it may be because we are not honest ourselves in our own dealing. How's our integrity? Is our yes, yes, and our no, no? It will be the closer we get to Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? The one who died for your sins and rose again? Have you repented and trusted in him as your Savior? Well, then we can cling to him in whatever adversity we face.